Hugh Grosvenor, aged 25, became the most eligible bachelor in Britain last week. If you're single, around 25, a female, that's because on the death of his father, the Duke of Westminster, Hugh inherited a fortune estimated by Forbes magazine to be worth £7 billion. Sorry, nine, I exaggerate. 9 billion, not seven. It's nine. Which makes young Hugh the third wealthiest landowner in Britain and the 68th wealthiest individual in the world today. His estate includes 190 acres of Mayfair and Belgravia and thousands of acres of Scotland and Spain. A contented young man. Wouldn't you be? Perhaps you might think, well, I'd be contented with a fraction of 9 billion. But would you? Would you? What price contentment? Although the word doesn't actually appear in Ecclesiastes 5, it is the theme of the whole of the chapter, contentment. Verses 8 to 17, the Lord looks at the world and observes how we buy into a number of myths about wealth. Verse 17, all their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. That's a pretty accurate picture of Britain today, isn't it? Pretty accurate. People are becoming more and more angry at what they see around them. Some of the tabloid newspapers have been accused of stoking up that angst. People are blaming the politicians, blaming the foreigners, blaming the weather. People are frustrated, and that's fueling extremism. This is why the solution offered this week by the director of the Bank of England won't necessarily resolve the country's needs. The £150 billion of economic stimulus package. You see, the need for contentment, the desire for contentment, won't be solved by raising taxes or by lowering them. It won't be solved by another referendum, by the 600 more armed police that will be on the streets of London. It won't be solved by another general election. It won't be solved by winning more golds this week than 4 years ago in the Olympics. And it certainly, God forbid, won't be fulfilled by distracting us with another war somewhere else on some far-off distant land. Verses 18 to 20, which we're going to look at toward the end of this morning, the Lord provides us with a very simple solution to our search for contentment. But before we do that, we've got to look at the problem in more detail. So I invite you to look with me at verses 8 to 17. Verse 8 to 17. And the observation we make in these verses is that the love of money will never buy satisfaction. The love of money will never buy satisfaction. First of all, notice the love of money leads to exploitation and injustice. Verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in the district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by the one higher, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, the king himself profits from the fields. The love of money, as opposed to the love of people, invariably leads to covetousness, greed, bribery, oppression, exploitation, injustice, and inequality. And that's true in every single country in the world, and it's been true in every generation since the world began. In some countries, if you want to get anything done, whether it's a government department, the police, a tradesman, a bribe is expected. In Europe, that's illegal, so we find other ways to get our way done. I mentioned Hugh Grosvenor's 9 billion. Young Hugh will not be paying inheritance tax 40% inheritance tax on that $9 billion. If he did, it would pay off the entire deficit from the National Health Service. One man covering the whole of the deficit from the National Health Service. But he won't, because there are ways round paying inheritance tax if you can afford it. You may know that the British Virgin Islands has a population the same size as Kendal in the Lake District, and yet it's the home of 450,000 companies. Why on earth do they want to be in the Virgin Islands? To avoid paying tax here in the UK. As a result of this greed and this search for satisfaction, personal wealth inequality in our world is getting more extreme. Did you realize that? In 2010, which is only 6 years ago, 388 people in the world had the same wealth as the other half of the world, 3 billion people. It was 388 people. In 2011, that number was down to 177. In 2014, it was down to 80 people. In 2015, it was 62 people in the world have as much money as 3 billion people in the world. 62, £1.76 trillion. The love of money leads to exploitation, inequality, and injustice. Secondly, it results in addiction and dissatisfaction. What does Ecclesiastes tell us in verse 10? Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. I don't know if you ever saw the Lord of the Rings films. One of my favorite individuals in the Lord of the Rings is Gollum. Gollum. He shows us what happens to a human soul when we become preoccupied with money, and it becomes our precious. It turns us into a very ugly, ugly person. The lesson for me the last 4 or 5 weeks in Egypt was learning to live out of a suitcase. And I discovered you can actually learn to live out of a suitcase. You know what happens? And I don't mean you begin to smell. What I mean is you begin to learn to live with wearing one pair of trousers and having a spare pair. Living with maybe 5 or 6 shirts. One jacket, one pair of shoes. You learn contentment. And it made me realize why most people in the world don't have a wardrobe. Most people in the world don't have a wardrobe. But the obvious reason is they don't need one. The love of money leads to exploitation. The love of money leads to addiction. And the love of money arouses anxiety and insomnia. Verse 12. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. That's why they tell us you shouldn't watch television just before you go to bed. Because your mind is full of images from the adverts reminding you about what you don't have, or what you do have but you might lose it, or you ought to replace it. You know, if you can't sleep, then open your Bible and read God's word and give thanks to him for what you do have. The love of money arouses anxiety and insomnia. And then fourthly, it causes harm and insecurity. Verse 13. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune. You know, it's wise to save, but there is a fine line between saving and hoarding. What's the difference between saving and hoarding? Well, you save for a rainy day, you hoard for the next ice age. That's the difference. Are you saving for a purpose? Or are you hoarding out of insecurity? If your savings worry you, then perhaps they've become hoarding. and not saving. In God's eyes, as we saw in our gospel reading, holding on to wealth, holding on to that which has been entrusted to us and not using it, is destructive. Here's another reason I discovered why most people in the world don't typically, the people who don't have, which typically causes anxiety for us in the West. And that's insurance. Most people in the world don't have insurance policies. Isn't that strange? How can you survive without insurance policies? Easy. Easy. They can't afford them because they've got nothing that they would need to insure. Think about it. What do we have? We have national insurance. You have to pay that, or you should pay that. There's life insurance, health insurance, travel insurance, property insurance, home contents insurance. And then that's, do you want the new for old or not? Then there's the funeral death policies, guaranteed to pay out, but not to you. And then there's the car. You want a car? You buy a car? You're about to sign? And then you're reminded now, okay, I need insurance. Is it fully comp or third-party foreign theft? Which is going to give me the lowest premiums? And then before you sign, you're offered shine protection, gap insurance, tire insurance, alloy insurance, recovery insurance, and dents insurance. And I'm sure I've missed one. The principle seems to be the more we have, the more insecure we become. The love of money leads to exploitation, to addiction, to anxiety, to harm. And fifthly, we're told the love of money fuels anger and frustration. Verse 16, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, say that apart, and what do they gain? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is the predicament, says Ecclesiastes, for anyone who covets what they cannot get enough of, can't get it quick enough or for long enough. The love of money will never buy satisfaction. Instead, as we've seen, it leads to exploitation, addiction, anxiety, harm, and anger. So what respite is there? Well, if we go back over the verses again, we see a few indicators about where fulfillment is to be found. And that is in the honest work of your hands that earns contentment. This week, I was dialoguing with someone on Facebook, and it's always a dangerous thing, I know, and I used the expression working class, and they came straight back to me and said, define working class. And so I thought, well, I better define it. So I said, well, working class people typically see trade unions as a positive thing. Those who are not necessarily working class don't necessarily see them as a positive thing. And then I remembered my own upbringing, my father, and I said, well, the working class tend to work with their own hands. If you're not working class, you tend to earn your living from other people who work with their hands. What does Ecclesiastes tell us? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. Last week in Cairo, I was in a shop, I was buying a few things, and on the way in, I'd seen a gentleman with his son, with a turban, and on his back was one of those like an anvil. It wasn't an anvil, it was a wooden thing, a wooden construction with a wheel. He was obviously someone who sharpened knives. You know, used to see them a long time ago. And then I spotted him in the shop talking to the owner, and then I saw him walk out, and he obviously had nothing, and he was going to receive nothing. And on the way out, I stopped, and I shared what I had with him. I felt I needed to do something for that individual. What does the writer of Ecclesiastes say? He says, this is what I have observed to be good, that is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. This is their lot. It's in using our hands in creating, in sustaining, in providing for our living that there is a measure of contentment. If you have a vegetable garden, or an allotment, you know what it feels like after a few hours' labor to bring home and eat the produce of your own labor. You sleep better, irrespective of what you've grown from the exercise. I tried to do that when we first moved into the vicarage, and I soon discovered I was merely increasing the deer population. The love of money will never buy satisfaction, but the honest work of our hands brings achievement and contentment. But is there not more to life than work, rest, and play? Yes, there is, most emphatically. We see in the concluding verses, thankfulness for God's provision leads to fulfillment. Verses 18 to 20. This is what I've observed to be good. Notice that word good. That it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. This is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect upon the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Do you notice the change of emphasis? God is now center stage. Verse 18, during the few days of life God has given them. Verse 19, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, this is the gift of God. See, the initiative is with God, and the fulfillment comes in recognizing what God has given us. The Apostle James evokes the same perspective. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So where does fulfillment lie? It lies in a thankful heart that recognizes three gifts from God. Now, they're there in our text. The few days God has given them, the gift of life, is the reason we should thank God every day, for every breath, the gift of life. Secondly, our possessions, our wealth. Our possessions, they've been given to us by God. They've been entrusted to us by God to use for his purposes. And then thirdly, the ability to enjoy them is a gift. So much so that when enjoyed with a thankful, generous heart, what happens? We lose track of time. We lose track of time. You're having so much fun, you're not looking at your watch. Do you remember when you were younger, before you were given your first watch? Do you remember what life was like before you owned a watch? When you were bored, when you started on a journey, the question was, are we there yet? Okay. But before you went to school, what was life like? You had a ball. All that mattered was staying close enough to home to hear Mum call out, what? Supper is ready. That's all that mattered. You lost track of time because you were having so much fun. That's God's desire for us, that we enjoy his creation, that we enjoy him, that we discover and live out our purpose. And then when our time comes, we'll be ready. When I was in Cairo last week, I got to read a book. I took one book with me and I read it twice because it was the only book I had. I read it twice. And it was called The Radical Disciple. And I so much wish I'd read it earlier in my life. Wholehearted Christian Living. John Stott completed this book aged 88. It was his last book. It contains his last thoughts in writing. Eight chapters describe eight characteristics of a radical disciple. And all I can say is John Stott was radical to his very last breath. He was uncomfortable, unsettling, challenging. The chapters are very tough reading. The final chapter is called Death. Death. And it chimes with so much of what we've learned today from Ecclesiastes 5. In that chapter, John concludes, death inspires terror in many people. But death holds no horrors for Christians. He paraphrases the words of Jesus in Mark 8:35. Whoever is determined to hold on to themselves and lives for themselves will lose themselves. But whoever is willing to die, to lose themselves, to give themselves away in the service of Christ and the gospel will, in the moment of complete abandonment, find themselves and discover their true identity. And he concludes his final book with these final words. We cannot conclude better than to hear and to heed the words of Jesus in the upper room. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Basic to all discipleship, says John, is our resolve not only to address Jesus with polite titles, but to follow his teaching and obey his commands. That is where we will find ultimate, complete, perfect, everlasting fulfillment. One of my heroes is Amy Carmichael. She lived as a missionary in India for 55 years, and she distilled it down to one sentence. She said, we have all of eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few short hours before sunset to win them. A few short hours before sunset to win them. Today we've been considering contentment and where to find it. We've discovered that the love of money will never, ever buy satisfaction. We've been reminded that honest work with our hands brings contentment, but that true, deep, lasting fulfillment is found only in appreciating all of God's good gifts and resolving to invest and employ them for his glory with every breath he gives us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is eternal, that your word is alive and active. Amazingly, this passage written maybe 2,500 years ago could have been written yesterday. It speaks into our hearts, it makes sense of our world, and it challenges to the core. Please, Lord, help us to reflect upon it and, more importantly, implement it. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.